Lesson number 8 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Deuteronomy. To begin, read chapters 5, 8, 18, 28, 30, 34, and Psalm 90, a psalm written by Moses at the end of his life. We have now come to the 5th book of Moses. Its name is a combination of two Greek words. Deutero means second. Nomos, N-O-M-O-S, means law. Moses is repeating God's laws a second time because he's talking to the second generation. The first time he gave God's laws was at Mount Sinai to all the Jews who came out of Egypt. Those 20 years and older made a contract with God to accept and obey his laws. But then they broke the contract. When they repented and wanted forgiveness, God forgave them, but he did not remove the consequences. They died in the wilderness. The second generation has grown up, and they are now the nation of Israel. They are camped just north of the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. God wants them to know the same contract he made with their parents is still in effect for them. He will repeat the terms so they know there have been no changes. This is why just before his death, Moses takes 30 to 40 days to give this instruction. In chapters 1 through 4, he reviews all that God has done for them in the past. In chapters 5 through 26, he tells them what God expects from them now. In chapters 27 through 34, he explains what God will do in the future. If it were 40 years since we studied the books of Exodus and Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy would seem new and exciting. But we study the books in order, so it has been less than 40 days. This immediate repetition keeps us from seeing its beauty and importance. However, there are two groups of people who do see its beauty. First of all, scholars who specialize in history and literature. Even those who do not believe in the accuracy of the Bible or those who do not accept the salvation message, even they marvel at the book of Deuteronomy. They consider it one of the finest historical documents ever written. They say it is more eloquent than even the writings of famous Greek orators such as Plato and Demosthenes. The Jews are the second group who value this book. They not only appreciate its eloquence, but also its beauty in summarizing God's laws. That is why in the first century A.D., Jewish boys had to memorize parts of it at the age of 3 and know all of it by the age of 7. It is why Deuteronomy is quoted more than 80 times in the New Testament. For example, Jesus quoted it all 3 times when he was tempted by Satan. He quoted it again when asked to name the greatest commandment. Since we just studied Exodus and Leviticus, we can spend our time looking at specific details and explanations. For example, there is one phrase that Moses uses over 300 times in the book. This means it is very important. Chapter 1, verse 30. Chapter 1, verse 30. It begins, "The Lord your God." As we saw in the lessons on Exodus, the name Lord in capital letters is the translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh. It points to God's salvation and relationship with his people. All nations and peoples had their gods. Moses tells the Jews, "You have only one God. Yahweh is your God." Moses uses this phrase over 300 times, confirming to the second generation, not just your parents, but you also are God's people, and He is your God. In chapters 1 through 4, Moses reminds the people what Yahweh, their God, had done for them in the past. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 30. Yahweh, your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as He did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how Yahweh, your God, carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went, until you reached this place. Verse 33, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp, and to show you the way you should go. God had protected, cared for, and guided the first generation of Israelites. But according to verse 32, in spite of this, you Jews as a nation did not trust in Yahweh your God. Out of fear, the first generation did not believe God could get them into the land. The walls had looked way too high, the giants too big, the risks were far too great. According to chapter 4, verse 37, God had done all these things because He loved them and their ancestors. In verse 38, God makes a promise to the second generation, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for an inheritance as it is today. In return, the Jews were to acknowledge Yahweh as God, verse 39, and to keep His commands, verse 40. Because those commands were given 39 years ago, many of the Jews would not be sure about them. So Moses reviews the laws in chapters 5 through 26. He starts with the most basic, the Ten Commandments, the same that were given in Exodus chapter 20. In chapter 5, verse 4, Moses tells the people, "The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain." We covered this in the book of Exodus, but just as a reminder, it does not mean Moses or the people literally saw God's face. Face to face is a Hebrew phrase or idiom, which means to be in God's presence. At Mount Sinai, Moses and the people knew they were in God's presence when they saw fire erupting from the mountain, the heavy cloud covering the top of the mountain, and then they heard God's literal, audible voice. In chapter 5, verse 9, God says He is a jealous God. Immediately, we know that does not sound right. In the New Testament, Paul says jealousy is wrong and is part of the sin nature. So, how can God say He is jealous? Once again, the problem is language. 400 years ago, in the days of Shakespeare, the word jealous had two meanings, one positive and one negative. Over the hundreds of years, English has changed. So today, the word jealous has only one meaning, the negative meaning. The positive meaning has been changed to the word zealous. It means careful to protect. God is careful to protect His reputation, His honor, His name, and His character. He is a zealous God. In chapter 6, verse 16, Moses gives the command, "Do not test Yahweh your God." Some Bibles use the word tempt, but that is a wrong translation. In the New Testament, James says God cannot be tempted. So the word must be translated test. To test God means to demand God has to give you what you want when you want it. The Jews in the Old Testament demanded that God give them water or meat exactly when they wanted it. What was true in the Old Testament is still true today. it is wrong to demand that God give us what we want when we want it. We are to ask with a stipulation, if it is God's will. We are to ask according to His will. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy gives the Ten Commandments. Chapters 6 through 26 are God's additional laws, a total of 613. Chapter 6 has two well-known verses. First of all, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Jews refer to this as the Shema. Using our terms, it is their confession of faith, and they repeat it in their morning and evening prayers. They also write this verse, along with several others, on a small piece of paper, and then put it inside a tiny metal box on the outside door frame of their Jewish home. It is also put on the door frames of the rooms inside the house. It is called a mezuzah. Every time they go out or come into their house, they reach out, touch this box, and then bring their hand to the mouth as though they are kissing their fingers. They do this to show reverence and respect for what these verses say and represent. If you saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you saw them doing this frequently. This custom or tradition started on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9. God told the Jews, "Write them, these commands, on the door frames of your house and on your gates." God did not mean the people should do it literally. He was using picture language to say that whether they went into their home or out into the community, they should obey His laws. Whether out in public where people can watch them, or in the privacy of their home, God wanted obedience. As the years passed, the Jews did not like some of God's laws and did not want to obey them. But they wanted people to think they were obeying. So instead of obedience in their life, they put His commands on paper on their door frames. They were doing what the verses said, but they were not doing what the verses meant. According to Jesus in the New Testament, all 613 laws could be narrowed down to the one law in chapter 6, verse 5. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This command to love is found throughout the Bible. But unfortunately, most people do not understand its meaning. The problem is the difference in culture and language. In our culture, love is an emotion that we feel. In English, the word means closeness, excitement, or warm fuzzies. Love in our culture is spontaneous and changeable. It cannot be commanded because it is thought of only as an emotion. That is what the word means in our culture, and we cannot change it. It will always be pictured as a heart, an emotion. The word for love in Scripture is different. It has two meanings. When love is not commanded, but is used as a statement of fact, it includes feelings and emotions. God gives us the emotion of love for relationships with others. It's a wonderful gift from God. But most of the time, the word love in the Bible is a command. This is not talking about emotion, because emotions cannot be commanded. Try going home and telling a family member, "I command you to love me." Yet that is exactly what God says, "I command you to love me." When love is commanded, it has a different meaning. It means do what is right based on God's standards. It's a choice, a use of our will, an action we are capable of doing. Let's look at some examples to see how it works. God commands, love your enemy. For years I struggled with this command. I knew how I felt when I loved a friend, but I was never going to have that feeling towards an enemy, no matter how much I prayed, read the Bible, or tried. What a relief when I discovered God did not expect us to have warm feelings or warm fuzzies for someone wanting to hurt us. What God does expect is that we do what is right. We are not to seek revenge. We are not to hold resentment or bitterness. It also means to protect ourselves so that person is not able to hurt us anymore. We may even have to use legal means to hold the person accountable. Love your enemy. Because it is commanded, it is not an emotion. It is a choice to do what is right. God commands, love your neighbor, meaning those around us or who cross our path. It includes family and friends. Loving our neighbor means doing what is right. It does not mean always doing what they want. People often tell us, if you really loved me, you would do what I want. No, if I obey God's command to love them, I will do what is right. Many times it will mean saying no or setting boundaries. Sometimes we may even have to break a relationship. To love our neighbor is a choice to do what is healthy for us and healthy for them, to do what is right. Since it is a command, it is not about emotions or feelings. Let's be honest. At times our feelings for God are deep and overwhelming. It is such a wonderful feeling that we want to have it every day. We try to recreate it. But the truth is, there are times we have little or no feelings for God. We go through a time of spiritual darkness when God seems distant. This is normal. It's okay. Feelings are spontaneous and changeable. They are impossible to command. The command to love God means to do what is right. To put it more simply, to love God is to obey Him. It comes from our will. It is a choice we can make. It is an action we are capable of doing. The command to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength is the Jewish way to say, obey what He shows us to do with right actions, right attitudes, and to the best of our ability. Each day, we are to focus on what God shows us to do at the moment and do it in a way that honors Him. This does not just mean spiritual things. It means whatever responsibility I have at that time, whether fixing a meal or going to work. If I am doing what He shows me to do, then I will always be doing what He wants me to do. I am keeping His commands. This is why Jesus said it is the greatest and most important command of all. Over the years, Jewish rabbis added thousands of laws to the 613 laws of God. The ones the rabbis added was called the Mishnah. The people felt like they were continually under a heavy burden. Jesus said they only needed to focus on the one command. It is why He said His yoke was easy and His burden was light. Chapter 18 is about guidance. God tells His people what they should or should not use for guidance. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. When you enter the land Yahweh your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to Yahweh, and because of these detestable practices, Yahweh your God will drive out those nations before you. When the Canaanites wanted to know the future or needed help to make decisions, they would contact the spirit world. These were the ways they contacted the spirits. God told his people they were to have nothing to do with these things. They were to get their answers from him. They were to use only his methods. These verses are still relevant for our lives. How amazing that things people used 3,000 years ago are still being used today. In English, they are referred to as the occult, O-C-C-U-L-T, the occult. They are ways to contact the spirit world or to get spirit guides. If we are in God's family, we are to have nothing to do with them. The God of the Bible is the one to guide us. Through the Bible, through Bible teaching, the Holy Spirit, information from godly books or people, through common sense or circumstances. God has given us very practical ways to guide us. I would encourage you to mark verses 9 through 12 and write the occult in the margin. I would also encourage you to make a note on the inside cover of your Bible what God says about the occult, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. Then, if you are asked, you will know exactly where to find the answer. For the Jews in the Old Testament, instead of getting answers from the occult, they are to get answers from the prophets God will send them. They are to listen to the prophets. However, anyone can claim to speak for God, so how will they know if a prophet is sent by God and is speaking God's message? First, according to chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, every specific prediction they make must come true. There must be 100% accuracy. The second test is found back in chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he has spoken takes place, and then he says, "Let us follow other gods," you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. God says, even if a person predicts a miracle and it happens, if that person's life or message is not in agreement with God's commands, the message is not from God. These tests are still relevant for us today. If a person makes specific predictions about things in the near future and they do not happen, we can know their message was not from God. If people's lives are not consistent with the character of God, they are not sent by God to teach us. If their message is not consistent with the commands of God, their message is not from God. We are not to listen to them. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses began with a review, what God had done for them. In light of what he did, God expected them to obey him. In the final chapters, Moses reviews the terms of the contract. Since the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, God deals with us as individuals. But in the Old Testament, God deals with the people as a unit, as a nation. If they obey, God will bless them as a nation with many physical blessings. If they disobey, he will punish them as a nation with physical judgments. These chapters give detail after detail to warn the Jews about the seriousness of disobedience. Turn to chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 33. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. This happened just 30 years after Moses, during the time of the judges. Because the Jews disobeyed, God allowed their enemies to oppress and crush them. They were still in the land, but as a nation, they did not enjoy God, and he could not enjoy them. Going on in verse 36, Yahweh will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where Yahweh will drive you. Because the disobedience continued, God removed the Jews from the land and sent them into exile in Assyria and Babylon. This raises two important questions. First of all, since God knew the Jews would disobey, why did he choose them and form them into a special people? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God tells the Jews, "For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose the Jews, first of all, because he loved them. This includes emotion, feelings, affection. It also includes doing what is right. He kept his promise. He chose the Jews because he loved them. He also chose them because he wanted them to be his example and voice. He wanted them to show the nations around them what it was like to have companionship with God, and then tell them they also could have that companionship. But there is a second question. Since God knew the Jews would disobey, why did he take land from other people, destroy them, and give the land to the Jews? Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "It is not because of your rightness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your rightness that Yahweh your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." God is very blunt. The Jews are not getting the land because they are so good, but because the Canaanites are so evil. God wanted his people in this strategic location so the immediate world could learn about him. This was possible because the land is at the crossroads of three continents. The trade routes going through Israel led to Asia, Europe, and Africa. Knowledge of God's presence and blessing could reach the world around them. from the days of Moses to our day. The history of Israel centers on the land. She received the land, lost it for 70 years, got it back, lost it again for almost 1,900 years. Today, she is back in the land. What God said in the past is still true today. Israel does not have a right to the land because of her goodness. She has a right to the land because God gave it to her. God is the creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, all land is His, and He has a right to give any of it to anyone He wants. God placed Israel in that location, so she has a homeland and a place of refuge. He has put her back in the land at this particular time. As anti-Semitism increases worldwide, God's people have a place to go. God also returned them to the land in preparation for the future. God will use special people and plans so many in Israel will believe that Jesus is their promised Messiah. He will then use these Jews to again give His message to the world. God has said that as He used the Jewish people in the past, so He will use them in the future, and He will keep His promise. At the end of Deuteronomy, the Jews are camped by the Jordan River just across from the land. Moses, because of his disobedience, knows he cannot lead the people into the land. But being so close, he keeps pleading with God to let him enter. Finally, God says, "Moses, the answer is no, do not ask me any more." This was so disappointing to Moses that he became overwhelmed with sadness and heaviness. Yet, just a few weeks later, he could teach a song of praise to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3. Moses says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are fair. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just or fair is He." Moses could say without reservation that everything God does is right. From deep discouragement to complete rest and peace. I would suggest Moses was able to make that change because he worked through his feelings in prayer. Psalm 90. Moses wrote this psalm in the 1300s. It was the first psalm in the Jewish Psalter or hymn book. It is a prayer by a man with a very heavy heart. Psalm 90, verse 1. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." The word dwelling place in Hebrew has the literal concept, God is our place to come home to. By extension, the meaning is refuge. Moses says, "Lord, from the beginning, You have been our refuge, the one in whom we feel safe and secure." He then comments that human life is so brief. Generations come and go, one after another. God, however, is eternal. This means that no matter which generation is living, God will always be there to be their refuge. To put it simply, Moses is saying, in the brevity and chaos of life, only God can provide stability. In verses 7 through 11, Moses talks about God's anger, meaning God's response to disobedience. All five verses, 7 through 11, repeat the same idea, so let me narrow it down into two sentences. God, you responded to our disobedience and sent consequences. The consequences have been painful and hard. Moses is thinking about the failure of the first generation. They died in the wilderness. He thinks about the second generation and those who have died for their sins. He's also thinking about himself when he refers to secret sins. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He's saying that when he expressed those rash words, God knew what was going on in his mind and emotions. He was guilty. Thinking of the painful consequences in the lives of the people and in his own life, Moses is overwhelmed with sadness and heaviness. Aware of his discouragement, he prays he will wisely use the time he has left, not just in what he does, but also in how he thinks and responds. He also prays that he can have a greater awareness and enjoyment of God's presence and God's comfort. Then he prays for the second generation, that they will obey so they can have God's blessing and stability. And finally, he prays that God will complete what he, Moses, had started. Because he cannot lead the Jews into the promised land, he releases them to God. He asks God not just to get them into the land, but also to establish them in the land. As he keeps thinking about that picture, the people in the land, enjoying the land, established in the land, he's filled with peace and comfort. God's purpose will be accomplished. Moses' desire for the people will be fulfilled. The prayer of Moses can serve as a pattern for our prayers. The best place to start is to focus on God. You are my refuge. Thank you that you're always there. Focus on God's stability in spite of the chaos that fills our lives. We also need to admit our disobedience and accept any consequences that God has sent. As we think of family and friends, we should pray they will obey God so they can have His blessings and stability. In addition, we need to commit our family and friends to God. So often we are asking God how we can change them, how we can fix them. The key is to release them and let God be the one to establish them. Let Him be the one to fix them. In praying for ourselves, in time of discouragement, we should ask for greater awareness, greater enjoyment of God's presence and comfort. Ask for a sense of His arms around us to comfort and support us. Ask for a touch of His hand on our life. Ask that we can feel His presence. We also need to ask God for wisdom and how to use the years we have left. This is not just talking about doing spiritual things. It also includes our attitudes, to become more appreciative, to take time to smell the flowers, to encourage others, to build people up instead of finding fault with them. It includes taking time for ourselves to develop our interests and abilities. Moses prayed, teach us to effectively number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To put it in English of today, Lord, teach us to live life to the fullest. By this I do not mean just to live it up, but to become more aware and appreciate the little things as well as the big things. Teach us to live life to the fullest and help us to learn even from the things that are difficult. Give us a heart of wisdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, there is so much that is happening in our lives these days. How easy it is to get discouraged. Remind us that you are always with us as our refuge and strength. Help us to experience your stability, peace, and comfort in spite of chaos around us. Teach us how to fully enjoy what you give us, and teach us to learn, even from the things that are difficult. Thank you. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.